Hi, God, we give thanks again to you. We always come before you, bring up with gratitude, grateful hearts, and others appropriate, bend the knee to you, acknowledge you in all our ways, and bountiful, plenty of your hand, bestows to richly your gifts to your people. We also bestow them on those who are undeserving, as you cause the sun to shine on the righteous and the wicked, leaving them without excuse. This is why you ask us also, Lord, to do good to those who hate us, who hate you. Because by so doing, we pour burning coals on their dead, coals of conscience, and coals of obligation, that they will be called to account for the good that was given them, for which they were ungrateful. Therefore, let us turn our hearts away from self-sufficiency and lean only unto you. May we preserve this attitude, which we certainly proclaim in prayer, as we exit prayer, study your word, how tempting it is to apply human wisdom once we stop and get up from our knees in your son's name. Okay, got several items on the docket. I found, and they're all going to be somewhat related. There is a relationship, I'm not crazy. Yes. It's a quotation from World Magazine from the March 26, 2003 issue. Here's the quote. Listen carefully. It has to do with the TNIV, the New International Version. As I was reading the TNIV verses like, "Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked," I felt, that's me. God includes me, and I can't wait to get a copy of the TNIV simply because as a woman, I'm included. I'm not suggesting that the TNIV does not have its problems. Every translation does. But why are we so quick to discard over half the body of Christ and tell them to just figure it out? And that's the end of the quote. So let's understand this. It's a original verse from there. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel. It says, blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. So the point is, difference here is that, let me re-quote this so that people who just came in, this is for me, it's actually one of two big sentences. This is a quote from World Magazine from March of 2003 about the inclusive gender TNIV. As I was reading the TNIV verses like, blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked, I felt, that's me. God includes me, and I can't wait to get a copy of the TNIV simply because as a woman, I'm included. I'm not suggesting that the TNIV doesn't have its problems. Every translation does. But why are we so quick to discard over half the body of Christ and tell them to just figure it out? End of the quote. To which a good friend of mine replies. Why indeed? Good question. What's the answer? Think for just a moment of what she is saying. On the basis of the TNIV, she feels that God has included her. Not on the basis of the original Hebrew, not on the basis of what the original actually says or intended to mean or refer to. No. On the basis of something that is not in the original. They removed the word man and changed it to those. On the basis of a translational gimmick, a linguistic sleight of hand, literally on the basis of a marketing ploy and nothing more. Let's be clear on this, utterly brutally clear. Her confidence in whether she is included in the Word of God is based on something that is not in fact in the Word of God. On something that is not there. That was never there. Her confidence is based on a form of words that the translation committee simply invented to make her feel included. It is a pure verbal artifice with nothing to back it up. It doesn't go back to any promises that God actually made in Scripture. Rather, it originates with the translation committee. It has no life, no warrant, no existence beyond the translation committee, which conjured it into being to make her feel included. So her assurance of salvation is founded on thin air, literally, on merely man-made phonemes or vocables. The painful irony in all this is that women are, of course, included in the promises of God. Godly women have always known that. They have sung these very psalms for centuries now, complete with their masculine pronouns, knowing, nonetheless, that they were included in the promises of God to all believers. But this woman, this letter writer, is so busy looking for promises where no promises are, and where no promises are given, that she cannot see the promises that are actually there. she is a spiritual anorexic, starving herself to death even as she occupies a seat at the Lord's banquet.
Strong letter to follow.
Yeah. It was a letter, to magazine, advocating TNIV because she reads the verse and says not included. And his point is, on what basis do you include? They don't normally take letters or something that's 2 years out of kilter. It's not timely. But he first circulates this on Triablog, which is his weblog for criticism, social commentary on what do we think. And really that's kind of like what I'm all about today. Did not think her position through. The position of the Reformed churches is that we are all in the family. That place for it. Center, always reforming, which is supposed to mean anything we do, we compare it against the scriptures.
Right, that term.
Anything. Say that, but how many times are we willing to? How many things do we like accept on face value as good things? Really examine everything we do. And I'm interested not only at the individual level of this, but where it's more prominently displayed than the filtered church. That may not in fact have been thought to even reveal it. Why would we not reveal it? Because it looks and sounds superficially to be a good idea. Just like this initial letter writing on the TNIV, first glance, first blush, prima facie, hey, she feels included. That's a good thing. Must be a good translation. And then we turn around and say, except that our entire confidence is based on nothing having to do with what anything God said. Therefore, she's starving. Why am I interested in church level? And I'm actually interested in, we'll touch on as a flashpoint, official programs. Official church programs. Are they always subject to review? The people reviewing them from what standard? We always ask the question, by what standard is something open to potential criticism and improvement or redemption? If something might be a church program that is half good, half bad, and we just need to clean it up a bit, change its orientation. And what happens is we get entrenched in things. People who aren't entrenched, the Pharisees were entrenched in all their programs. They became very defensive when Christ showed up. Drew attention to things like, you know, you're making void love God, teaching instead the traditions. Human priesthoods, human programs that find no basis in Scripture. And fortunately, those crowd out the Word of God. This is the way it is. You can't have both. And we grow attached to them because we see the good in them. That blinds us to the biblical truth that might tell us the good is outweighed by the fact that there's something that's bad in them. It took me a while to penetrate this issue with regard to, say, like the men's ministry and the idea of holding one another accountable. And I have huge objections to that. I've always said it because we usurp the Holy Spirit's job, which is to sanctify our fellow man. We we end up becoming the chief police through the process. And I was trying to explain this to a fellow Christian who's very strong in that ministry here, and all that didn't register with him until I finally said, if you know that his motive for doing right is not that he fears God, but he fears his fellow man who's holding his feet to the fire. I said, that's a wrong motive. And the light went on. You know, all right, he's not doing it from a motive for fearing God. He's doing this because someone is sticking the gun to his head, which is a wrong motive. You're honoring God. You're a man. And then the light came on. Then the rest of the argumentation suddenly fell into place. He said, you know, you're right. The whole thing, but he had to scrape away more and more until he realized there's a pretty good program with ostensibly good goals when it's compared to scripture, set all sorts of things on the wrong basis, and therefore couldn't put back on the right basis. But you don't see it, then there's a problem. And so that's what the prophetic voice of scripture is, that we're all called as we see something, draw attention. So, you know, this has got a good motive and a good idea. But there's some fundamental problems, and if we clean house on those things, God will call the endorsements and honor. But so far as it's crippled with false connections and things of disorder, we're going to sap the strength of the Christian community, because we're not on the pure word of God, we're on more of a human basis, and consequently we cannot expect God to bless it. To the extent that in this case, motive causes people to be motivated by fear of their fellow man, rather than fear of God. Because they now found themselves accountable to their fellow man, but not greatly to God. And the scriptures acknowledge no obligation man to man apart from what's laid out in the law of God. Say Leviticus 19. That's why when David murdered Uriah, he says in Psalm 51, to God, against thee and thee alone have I sinned. He either acknowledges no sin with regard to Uriah, because he wasn't accountable to Uriah per se. They were accountable to God because Uriah was made in God's image, and so he was destroying one of God's image bearers at that point.
It was a shock at that, but that's the truth of the matter.
It was because God's law was broken that the death of Uriah was an evil, wicked thing, for which David was 100% culpable, for which he lost his kid. One of the things.
That's
not accountability.
That's not accountability, but that's definitely.
Oh, that's mutual exhortation, and that's different. We are to exhort one another. That's just a straight command from Scripture. I know we've never contradicted the command from Scripture, but to say you're accountable to me, that puts me in the place of God. And that I'm supposed to overlook and oversee and guide the process of your sanctification puts me in the place of the Holy Spirit. The Scriptures are very clear. He alone changes and steers the heart. At the point that I interpose myself, now I put an inferior agency, human, in place of God's supernatural power to sanctify. So we always say, the Father elects, the Son justifies, the Spirit sanctifies. We've changed that. We cannot say human beings sanctify, because we are our fellow policemen. We become big brothers. We become our brothers, keeper rather than our brother's brother. Statements are not your brothers, your brother. It's a very different relationship to be his brother versus his keeper. And we talked about that. I use this only as an example, but everyone's glomming onto the example, and I can't get to my point. Okay, what do you want to ask? No, if you're not throwing accountability, because if you make a contract, if I have a contract with you to do X, then I am obligated to keep that contract. And say Psalm 15 verse 4 says you must keep your promise even to your own hurt. So there's no question that I am accountable at such point as I enter a voluntary relationship. But I am not allowed to enter any relationship that enslaves. We are to remain free and then maintain our liberty in Christ, as Galatians 5:1-2 says. Stand fast in this liberty, specifically that you are accountable to God alone. That's why if you enslave yourself, you're accountable to a man, your master. So, no, that doesn't mean that accountability to a man, but it's not because we are now our fellow thing, Holy Spirit. Okay. And so, and because because it creates all these other dynamics that are not biblical. Because I challenge people, show me the scriptures. Take a stab at iron sharpens iron, but it doesn't apply to the situation. But we are to have iron sharpening iron and iron. There's no question about it. And that means to be honing our knowledge of the truth of it. It's kind of like what's happening right now. So considering, are there verses that say that I'm accountable to see that Steve's the best Christian he can be, and I need to have daily or weekly reports and sit down with him and see how he's doing his walk. Does that mean that there should be fellowship because Steve is not going to do it? There's supposed to be so much fellowship. But the dynamic of it is not that he's accountable. I should prevail upon him to say, you know, Steve, you're accountable to God. I should continue to point him up to his master, to my master. Because the question is, who's the master? And that's the person you're accountable to. He's not accountable to me, because I'm not a capital M master, but his Lord is. And that's why the dynamic of, I mentioned Leviticus 19, it says, you will not hate your neighbor in your heart, but rather when you see him in sin, you will rebuke him once. You don't need to nag, I always say that. The scripture point is that if you fail to warn him that he's in sin, his sin is now on your head. And that's what motivates Paul's statement in Acts. He says, I am guiltless of the blood of no man, because I have not failed to proclaim the whole counsel of God. But that's what he proclaimed, counsel of God. Very simple, straight, and brief. But tell him, he left it at that. Because now they're under God's judgment if they failed this. Well, the prophets did it, they didn't have it. Just laid it out. No need to know, because the word of God sharpens their sword. Either acknowledge it, or you'll be judged by it. Trip on a stone, or it's... Yes, and it does. He does do that. So my point is that anything and everything should be subject to biblical review. Okay. My, because we don't even have an erasure, so we'll go with that. So an interesting conversation they had relates to this class. Design. Who knows what that by design is all about? It's taught here. It's official controversy. The idea is we try to determine what your spiritual gifts are so that you can now find your place in the church. My dear beloved brother Greg, I'm not reading the teaching of the beforehand, but it's an official church program. It's sanctioned by the church. And let's take an interesting problem. Let's assume there's something wrong with that. Do you know why no one would suspect it? It's got the good housekeeping seal of approval on it. And so, the question is, get distributed for people to fill out the question. How are you going to...
Don't get started. Erase that from your memory, would you?
I like it when you add to the conversation. I like it. So let's take a look. In fact, the very fact that it's a church program motivates me to cite what I think is a very important idea. There is a kind of evil that only a good man can do.
What do I mean by that?
When an evil man does a certain thing, puts a program in, you're suspicious. Say, Osama wants to do what? Right? Hitler's doing what? So all that matters is your guard is up. When a good man does something, and he's particularly good, he's particularly faithful, our guard is down. Why? Because of who it is, his credibility, his reputation, his history of doing what's right. Aaron, the good man. So when his heart starts smelting gold and golden calf, people that aren't good men. You got Aaron. He's the highest ranking guy here. Good man. He spoke for God. You stretch the staff out against the waters to turn him to blood. What more authority do you need? So it is a kind of evil that only a good man can do, because when the good man does it, we all say, let's get behind him. He's the man. He's a good guy. So when a church does something, and it's a good church, it's a faithful church, our guards are let down as to whether or not the program itself is something that should be subject to biblical review. Now, why would the program exist in the first place? We look at the program and say, on the face of it, these are good things. Just like the accountability thing. On the face of it, you say, yeah, sounds like a good thing. You shouldn't be accountable. Now, the details is where the devil is. Right? The devil is in the details. Like, I agree with accountability. God, but that motivates everything properly. I agree with horizontal accountability as part of the brotherhood. The covenants, obligations in the family and stuff like that. The children are to obey the parents and the Lord. Those aren't exceptions. Those are where God outlines accountability and obligations. He doesn't outline the kind of accountability that's those are artificial constructs. Moreover, they're constructs that don't even have a place in Calvinism. There are many constructs. The mechanism, first of all, to get them in the kingdom of God, we have to apply the thumb screws. We need to psychologically pressure them into a saving decision. They'll tell you that's what the anxious bench was for. That's why they bring them up. That's why they have, I just close your eyes, raise your hand, I'm going to see you, next step, I'll take you to the steps up, So it's all the psychological stuff from Albert Finney from the 19th century to manipulate you psychologically and pressure you. And so the same mechanism is pressure you. So you pop the foot on it, you say, hold the whole thing. The accountability group stems from an Arminian basis, which is opposed to the Calvinist Reformed faith to begin with. So what are we co-opting that for? Because we were careful. We saw the current good, and we saw there was a good church doing it. It was Willow Creek, it's not necessarily a good church, but that might be my harsher take on it. But a church that apparently is successful on the surface. I say apparently because disciples will tell you, I have an enormous turnover rate. And I turn out a bunch of superficial, quote-unquote, Christians all the time. And they come and go. So we're the deep disciples. That's not what he does by his own admission. And he couldn't because he's always in the milk. That's by design. So what about this program? Think about this. I have several questions related to it. I think what I'm trying to do is some pieces of illustration. I'm not trying to condemn the program. I would do that more directly in a different venue, but I want us to think things through and see what could be wrong with this idea of going our solution. Nice idea, but maybe you can't get off the ground. Maybe we should learn by this is something very different than spiritual gift. Maybe it's simply a native proclivity or inclination or aptitude. It's got nothing to do with the gifts of God. So I was curious, Steve and Beverly, when you put this to the show that you guys have a professional for nursery service. Okay. Now, the reason I...
had, they wouldn't have said anything.
The reason that I asked that question, and I was praying that Steve and Beverly would be in the class this morning, is because I challenge you to find one major leader in Scripture that had the inclination and the gifts that had been taken this questionnaire. Was Amos the sycamore fig picker an appropriate prophet? Was Moses, who said, stutter, a good leader of Israel to proclaim God? These guys did not have and would have failed the by design classes. So, apart from that, I think the issue is contested. Because it is substituting your a natural inclination and aptitude and overlooking a gift of God that's supernatural and cannot therefore be known because God makes it known in his own season. Then there's the question, sort of things more interesting, not in life, is it actually good to go to and create this question? Are you going to go to the law of God? this is where things get scary for a lot of people, because they say, well, it perhaps it can't be known, that might be a bit misleading, but certainly it's generally harmless. But if I ask the third question, I might be saying, it may not even be a harmless thing. And we don't have to open that up for us. It's a warning that we want to somewhat admire. You have proposed the idea that it would be rather harmless or neutral than gifts.
We're talking about gifts here, about knowing our gifts.
Knowing your gifts. Yeah, because you didn't have that knowing your class. But it's a question of, it's about 200 odd questions. And it says, it gives you some kind of behavior and says, do you strongly or do this or do you? And so it kind of like, by process of elimination, creates spikes on an aptitude chart. It says, you're gifted in hospitality. Finite nursery. Maybe what you should do is mock up some with false answers so they always show you have 100% nursery, and that's how you get your people in with pony.
Big questions like, do you fall asleep during the service? And so therefore you need to be in the nursery.
No, you will not sleep there. See, I would warn them away.
Yes or no?
Same, that's right, you have the same aptitude. That's good. I like it. See, now the gears are turning. There's a way to make it useful, right? But that's why the third question is even more fascinating to me. So can they really be known? Here's my take on it, is that the Spirit is like the wind. It goes where it wants to go. God does everything after the counsel of His will, and no one has known the mind of the Lord. The gifts are distributed for the growth and equipment of the church, and they generally go against our natural knowledge. So filling out the questionnaire will not penetrate to the question of where God is gifting you, because the gift may not yet have been manifested. The gift in nursery was manifested kind of differently, in a totally providential manner that you did not expect when it came out of the field. And yet, I'm blessed there. Almost all the men of God find a surprise in how the gift is disposed to them. They adorn the vision in a roundabout way. So I'm not convinced that you're anything other than your natural inclinations and likes. And I think God tends to get us out of our comfort zone, because all this does is define our comfort zones already, pretty much. So I'm not convinced that it delivers what it thinks it delivers. The other question I have is the misleading aspect, because it'll identify a spiritual gift that's merely a natural aptitude, or lower preference, or comfort. And if it's misleading, then someone who may actually have a gift in X is directed into Y on the basis of these spikes in the aptitude. The interesting question is, how about the boost? And that's says, did I not create the mouth? He draws attention to the fact that what you have naturally is God's. God authored it. Therefore, He knows best. Regardless of our opinion of what our aptitudes are, God knows best. So it's a deferring to giving up to God. And this is where I think the verse here at 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Most High God, but the things that are revealed are given to His sons and men. The things that are revealed has to do with the written Word of God. These are for us. Everything else, apart from what is right in here, God retains for Himself and are to be secret. This is the motivation why we there at capital crime sorcery, which we have to tell you in the future. This is an attempt to open up the secret things of God. And the dispensation of the spiritual gifts, such as they are, is after the counsel of God's own will, which is a secret. This is God, man cannot know it. We don't know. It is not to be penetrated. In fact, it may be an unlawful act to try to figure out what it's using. Now, some are ostentatious. No question that the gift of tongues is an ostentatious gift. Yeah? As you see it, it's also a gift that's abused horribly today, if it's of today. So I'm saying, I hope that it's a false gift. If it's a true gift, they're in worse judgment than if it's a false one, because they blabber on, not one and two at a time, as an interpreter. So they're under God's judgment if it's true. So they're better off if they don't take it. It's sad as what you see. Paul tried to order it in the Corinthian church. Now let me give you another interesting problem with all of this. Apart from the fact that it probably is inappropriate to try to determine this by human mechanisms, what has God done in your life, what special gift has he given, which I believe is the secret thing that God will reveal in due season, in deeds and acts, in other places, in Rosie, is this. We talked about the tongues. Paul, in discussing tongues, says the following thing. He gives an order. He says, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Think about that. He says, you want to covet or desire the higher gifts. This thing already tells you what you got. You say, here are my gifts. I only got these two, or these three. I'm strong in these two things, but A level, B plus here. What point is there in desiring anything if you've already been handed your verdict? It undercuts the entire command of Paul to go better for higher gifts. Prophecy, knowledge, we're supposed to gravitate toward the higher gifts. But this thing puts in concrete what your gifts already are. Assuming it's accurate, which I doubt. See the problem? That's why I'm saying official church programs, because they're under color of church authority, and we're trying to say, let's find those gifts out. I would want to turn around and say, let's coach people to desire the higher gifts. See what Paul said. Paul didn't say, let's take a test and see what you got. He said, you're supposed to strive for the higher gifts and forget this tongue stuff. You're better five words that are understood in a thousand of the tongues. Let's go for those five words that can be understood. And my point is, this class undercuts the idea of desiring those gifts. Person's not gifted to be a different level teacher. In this place, this has to be a friendly guy. He showed up. He says he's a hospitality minister. He involved himself in hospitality ministry. In fact, he had a gift in scriptures. It was obvious. He didn't spend that time in the Bible. Therefore, he's been saying, well, you shouldn't spend so much time over here because you don't have a gift that was showing up on this test. Therefore, I didn't even get to the topic of whether it was a waste of time to spend 6 weeks with the people of God going through this problem. But it would fall out that if in fact any of this was even remotely true, then the final fourth point is this squandering of the Lord's time. That was a good program, it's a good experience. But then we had to put, and of course it would be a very uncomfortable question, saying we've been doing this for a long time, but we're not doing that. Should we re-examine this? I have not actually voted this issue yet. In session, just the appropriate place to then open up a formal discussion, because I won't even think about this informally, because someone invited me to take the test. And I, before I even touched the thing, or even looked at the first question, I came up with all this in the first 5 minutes of dwelling on the thought. But that's because I don't mind examining something and testing it against Scripture. It doesn't bother me. If there's anything one short of the Lord Jesus hands it to me, I'm going to look at it briefly with a gimlet eye, as they say. Why? Because we're accountable. We're accountable for the measure of what we know. That's why the Scriptures say we are to follow the Scriptures so far as we, to the extent we understand them, or as God may shed more light on them. But our obligation is to want to get the more light rather than shut it out and say, we've arrived. I believe we've not arrived on anything of any church program. But they're all open to the light of God. And the ones that stand the test? Yes. But we spoke, that's what we talked on Malachi about. He sits as a refining, a refiner sits and purifies himself. Gets the dross out. It's the process of even examining the question is a process saying, is there dross in these programs? What's the good part of this program? What's the bad part? Can we substitute a better program? I used the word in the session, they've heard me say it. I said, I'm opposed to programitis. I think churches suffer from programitis. Ministry, they call it buses and balloons, substitution for biblical Christianity applied to the humans. Kind of a harsh assessment, but too often true. Doesn't happen. Better. But we won't do better unless we ask the question. Yeah. There's an interesting exposition of that because whatever gift it was, the way it would be stirred up is to be called to remembrance of his previous exercise of it. And therefore, it's something that was between Paul and Timothy that was imparted to Timothy. And the very gift that was at stake was one, because if you have a gift and you hide it, and you know that you have it, and you hide it anyway, that's a culpable act. That's kind of like hiding a talent. That's what he says. You have the gift, but you have all these obstacles in front of you, starting with your youthfulness. And he said, but if you stir up the gift, then God's in control of it. And there's a sense in which God has to stir it up. You know, throughout the Scriptures, we kind of find this duality between God starting a work in us and us also participating in, being receptive to that action. God working his life in the power. But we'd have to do an exposition of that verse, you know, sentence by sentence, and we'd read to get the extract of meaning of it. But that's a very good citation. St. Paul is a contradiction to that. So he had the gift of tongues and plenty of other gifts as well. And there's a proof for that in Scripture. Since we have counterexamples. That's my problem with the position.
Yeah.
Moses, Numbers 11:29, prayed that all of God's people would be prophets. So here's a universal desire entrenched for God that God would be all of them.
Let's say you have a church that wants to be allowed to marry people.
Some.
Have lousy marriages because they don't know how to deal with conflict. You got another group of people that have lousy financial histories because they've never taught, you know, how to deal with finances. And you know as well as I do, there are all kinds of programs called churches on improving your marriage. Finances scripturally, so great kid raising. Gorillas and gorillas, that we call that a raising kid, or human raising. So you got all these little topics, you know, that life comes together and worships, and so the ruling body says, I got all these people out there who are hurting you, and stuff in A, B, and C. So, what is the best way to deal with those hurts? Because, correct me if I'm wrong, probably will. If there are a lot of passages in Scripture dealing with finances, some with relationships between husbands and wives and raising children, I guess my question is there more than that? In other words, it's all kind of stuff. So when you're designing a program at a church, where do you go with those needs in the body?
I believe that if you see a need, you need to fill it. Right? But my whole point is that the need must be filled in a biblical, right, God-honoring way. So if there is any kind of need expressed in the by design class, I'm not saying that there are other aspects of the teaching aren't religion valid. I question the questionnaire that identifies them. I explain why the pigeon holding phenomenon I think is problematic. That's the only aspect of it. But people need to understand how to rear children. So they may not know that corporal punishment is a biblical idea, but it's mandated, essentially, because foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child. They may have come with a humanistic background, so they need to be thinking. So what you want to do is bring the scriptures to bear. And testimony can also be a support, subordinate support to scripture. But scripture has to come first. And if scripture's not coming first, I have a problem with so we do not heal the wound of our people lightly, which is what the complaint was in Jeremiah. This is the prophets and the priests heal the wound of the people lightly or partially. They do not bear the word of God. They bring their personal opinions to bear. And the only way to heal the wound or be any properly is to be equipped with the light of Scripture. And that is exposed, and to the extent that it's exposed, then the church ministry is being effectual. Regardless of what it looks like, it is being effectual. It's just planting the deepest possible seeds for reform of the churches. But if we want to psychologically manipulate them, then we are only getting them at a superficial level, because we have not allowed the two-edged sword to cut into the heart, divide the soul and the spirit of the person, and to apply human wisdom. Now, is it sanctified human wisdom? Maybe. That's a plus to have godly scholarship, but it is not written in Scripture. If you're like 5, 6, 7 hops away from a biblical mandate, I think you're fading away from the core power to something that's peripheral and shallow compared to what you could get appealing back to Scripture. And still our people have a possession of scriptural foundations first, so that when they look at something, they say, oh, what's said in Scripture? That'd be just, to me, a blessing of any church, where the first question they ask about anything is, what's in the Scripture? How readest thou, as Jesus would say? When people would ask him questions, they'd say, how do you read? He's saying, it's not something that you have to ask me my opinion on, it's here already. The things that are revealed in Jesus. So really, the law of God, and his key commands and expectations and obligations and responsibilities are laid on man clearly. So man's without excuse. And when we pose hypothetical questions, or so-called heretical hypotheticals, we get in all sorts of trouble. Because we misunderstand. Now, this is the very first and the biggest hypothetical that was ever posed. Because the Sadducees asked Jesus, hey, a man had seven brothers, married them, and he died, his brother married her. So she's been wife to all seven of them, so who's the actual husband in the resurrection? The idea of that argumentation was to show there is no resurrection, because you're polygamy in heaven. And Jesus says, you do err, not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And both. And so we always have to be careful when we apply the scriptures. Don't be daring, because we don't know the scriptures. I think if we had a massive knowledge of the scriptures, going in, this program, or at least the questionnaire part of it, would never be endorsed in this church. So, that's just my view. It might be a mistake, but it seems to me that you can make a very strong case against the questionnaire, and I'd be hard-pressed if someone said, Martin, get your concordance out and spend a week trying to find reasons to do the questionnaire. I don't think I'd come up with that wrong research. I'd probably find more things against it again. Is that a good motive? If I laid a log down. I'm just asking. What? And see, that there may be, and that's what the problem is with that Jesus identifies in Mark 7. Certain things start off. In fact, here's the other problem. He says, that which was originally destitute of authority in the process of time acquires it. So it means that if you do it for an asset, the next year, an asset, and a trench, and people then blindly follow as opposed to shift another. Look at that. Evil eye and make sure it's good, because there's only a certain kind of good man can that's good. There's a certain kind of evil that only a good man or a good institution can do. Some guards are down, and that's all I'm saying, is keep a guard up. The other problem is we phrase the questions wrong. Look at all the good things. Look, it's great if we can help people identify their gifts, and they can do something, and you just phrase it that way and it sounds wonderful. I acknowledge that it sounds wonderful when you put it that way. Just like this lady's comment about the TNF, it sounded very wonderful. She feels included, very wonderful. Pop the hood on, dig down deep into the engine and say, whoa, her confidence in being in God is based on something not in the Word of God. It's not a bit of confidence. And that's what the problem is. So we need to pop the hood on everything. That's all about. I'm giving another interesting. In fact, they call this in logic fallacies of question framing. Check my time here. 7 minutes. Which means it's how you phrase the question that steers your conclusion in a funny way. Poor Tyler talked about this. Crisis to a fault of their own, they're in the covenant. I taught on it from Numbers 18. Large lump sum as opposed to this level welfare check. Most Christians aren't aware of this. It's called obscure law. And it was applied recently in the case, which I was aware. Large lump sum went to the woman who registered as a single mom. Would not have done the same thing with a man. So if we took these 10,000 votes and we're neglecting them, we're saying that you're 50 cents a man, you would have overcome what was given to this woman. So the question is not, who did the one faithful Christian give the money to, a man or a half-dead woman? But what happened to the other 10,000? Jesus said something like this too. When he healed 10 lepers, only one shows up to give him thanks. He says, were there not? It's 9 lepers, one shows up. And I'm not. So we need to phrase the question properly. It's not, why did this one guy, the only person out of 10,000 who would even consider to obey, say, give money here, why did the other 10,000 Christians were in a position to help this other person, not only himself, and they didn't this person? So that's a call of God's question. And that's why I want to finish up our study with an interesting citation, because we hear this a lot, having to do with the tithe. Because people will always tell me, he says, how do you know how to obey this law? He says, how do you figure this out? Like, there's always fundamental problems that God has given us an obligation, and now it's too hard to figure out how to obey it. So he says, the tithe is a perfect example of the nature of God's law. Since God's law is law in principle, the tithe is a tax in principle. Its purpose is to establish the lordship of God over both man and his society. You see the tithe as a detailed technical tax which must be absolutely adhered to in form, does violence to its intended purpose. Such a view distorts the principles and purpose of this tax and inevitably proves to be an attack upon God. When you try to make it technical, it's an attack on God. For example, we have seen that the tithe is not a simple tax on increase per se. It is a tax levied upon all the increases above original capital and costs, which stems from some form of productive labor, service, or capital investment. But no man can, regardless of how careful and detailed he may be, keep totally accurate records of his costs and original capital. Since no man can keep such records perfectly, no man can determine his profits perfectly. Hence, it is held that no man can keep the law of the tithe perfectly, because no man can determine his increase in perfect accordance with the law of God. Therefore, we are told that every man is a sinner, because every man lacks proper knowledge in regards to the tithe for keeping God's law. This argument is ungodly. It stems from the pagan view that lack of knowledge is original sin. It is not. Original sin is the desire to be as God, to determine good and evil, and to make law apart from God. The very nature of this argument is that man cannot keep the law of the tithe because man does not have exhaustive knowledge of his costs, capital, etc. This means, in essence, that man can only know the truth when he has exhaustive knowledge. Therefore, lack of knowledge must be original sin. But in order for man to have such exhaustive knowledge, in order to keep God's law of the tithe, or any law of God, would require that man have the mind of God. And since man does not have the mind of God, this means that God is responsible for man's sin, since God did not create man with such a mind. This technical approach to God's law always ends up in this type of condemnation of the Lord. In principle, this technical approach to the Word of God posits God as the author of sin, because of his creation of man as a creature made in his image rather than as God. Because God made man in his image rather than as another God, God's responsible for that, and we can't keep the law perfect. God's law is law in principle and must be kept in principle. No man can know God's word exhaustively, but he can and is required to know God's law truly. Not perfectly, since he still has the old man of sin within him, but he can understand enough of the true nature of the principles of the tithe to fulfill the purpose of this law in this earth. Man simply does not have to have exhaustive, detailed technical knowledge of God's word in order to obey his laws. He must understand the purpose and intent or principles of the Word of God, and then apply these principles in order to establish the lordship of Christ in every area of life of God. Therefore, the desire of man to obtain exhaustive knowledge in order to keep the law of the tithe is ungodly. Its aim is to avoid the principles and purposes of this tax, in order to both condemn God and to elevate the mind of man to the position of the mind of God. That's my point. So I hear it a lot. It says, well, how do you keep this thing? Isn't that complicated? And so always have despair about people. But we have to pop the hood on that reasoning and say when we pop that, it's a Neoplatonic idea. And we're missing the intent of the point. We don't need exhaustive knowledge. We need obedience. I always quote John 7:17, it says, he who will do the works will understand that the doctrine is true. People say, are we supposed to obey this law? Jesus says in John 7:17, the only way to know is to keep it. Then you will know whether it's of God or not. Man always says, I need to understand the law and make sure it applies before I'll obey it. Jesus says, you won't know that until you obey it. Obedience first, then understanding. That's what I'm talking about. So. Then the man shall know the doctrine of the liberty of God or not. That's a scary thought for people who don't like to step out and obey something before they understand it. But,